We will barely have time to catch our breath here on Issues Etc. today. Hit the ground running with Uwe Simonetto here in the first 25 minutes of the program. We'll get our religion roundup, talk a bit about his stay here in St. Louis. He was with us last week, and have the opportunity to talk with him also about goings on in both Iraq and in India, as well as other subjects in our religion roundup. In the second part of this hour, Drusha Musselman will be our guest. We're going to talk about giving our children the real Jesus, not a Jesus who is nice, but the Jesus who is good. And we'll make that distinction there with her a little later in this hour. Dr. Richard Bucher joins us in the second hour of the program. That entire hour will be devoted to a conversation on Martin Luther and ecumenicity. That's a big, heavy word, isn't it? How do Christians who disagree with one another on key doctrines, how do they get along with one another? And it's more than just getting along. How do they work toward genuine unity? And what is the definition of that unity? How did Luther do it when he was sorting these things out with fellow Christians during the time of the Reformation, fellow Christians with whom he disagreed upon some very important teachings of Scripture? We'll be talking about that in the second hour of Issues Etc. And then in the third hour, two guests. Suzanne Venker joins us for the first half, third part of our seven-part daily series with her on working mothers. The myth today we're going to be dealing with is you're so lucky that you can stay home with your kids. She's written the book Seven Myths of Working Mothers. And then in the last 30 minutes of Issues Etc., Randy Thomason will join us, executive director of the Campaign for California Families. He will join us from Sacramento to talk about the arguments that were made yesterday before the California Supreme Court on whether or not the mayor of San Francisco, you remember the story, had the right to issue marriage licenses to almost 4,000 gay couples. I don't think the court's going to decide on the validity of those licenses, but on whether or not the mayor of San Francisco did his job or violated the law. We'll talk with Randy Thomason about that in the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers for the entire 3 hours, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We begin with Uwe Simonetto. Last time he was with us, he was live here in Studio A. He's live via telephone. He joins us from Washington. He's religion editor for United Press International. And we begin our religion roundup. Uwe, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hello again.
When you were here with us in St. Louis, tell us about how your stay went.
Well, I'll tell you what. Both my wife and I were very, very pleasantly surprised. I always thought that St. Louis would be great, and I thought that the seminary was great, but we were extremely impressed, not only by how stylish this commencement was compared with other commencements that I've seen, but particularly by what seemed to be a very, very high standard of young graduates that will be entering the ministry, or have entered the ministry by now. And, of course, a standard of theology, and these enormous numbers. I mean, I couldn't stop telling my friends in Europe about it because they were absolutely baffled to hear this. That was very pleasant. It was also very pleasant to have some superb theological conversation with members of your faculty, with students there and others. All in all, I thought it was very impressive, and I have the feeling that if the church is blessed with so many candidates for the ministry and high-quality candidates for the ministry, in the long run, it must follow that the church will also grow. I mean, there aren't all that many alternatives, proper alternatives to this type of church. I'm very glad I came.
Well, I'm glad that both you and your wife had a pleasant stay here in St. Louis and were so well-treated by the faculty there, especially in the fact that, and we should mention again, that they gave you an honorary degree. That was the reason for your visit.
That's right. Yes, sir.
Uwe, let's talk about goings-on in Iraq. It seems as though the civilian leadership, the Iraqi leadership that is still taking place, is in a state of flux. Tell us the latest on what's going on there, and then who do you think would be, but not likely will be, perhaps one of the best candidates to lead Iraq into the future?
Well, you know, I'm not out there, but I mean, if you look at this, the choice, the evident, what seems to be the choice now for the leader of the interim government there, Hussein Sharistani, who is a nuclear scientist, who had been tortured under Saddam Hussein, had been imprisoned in Abu Ghraib. He seems to be a very, very competent man. He is a Shiite. I am sort of wondering, I mean, this is sheer speculation, but if you look at some of the characters that have been floating about, some very controversial figures, you know, there's a guy called Ahmed Shalabi, was the head of the Iraqi National Congress, who may or may not have been responsible for the faulty intelligence that prompted the United States to go to war in Iraq. There are others that go very quietly about their business and are hardly mentioned because in this idiotic media culture in which we live, only those who make a lot of noise are being watched, and those who do not make a noise and actually do something positive are being ignored. One man that I have always felt would have to play a key role, maybe as a future president, maybe as future king, who knows, is Sharif Ali. He is a direct descendant, 42 generations removed, of the Prophet Muhammad. He is the official pretender to the Iraqi throne. He is a very elegant, very tall, very, very serious British-trained economist who's lived in London. I've been in his house in London a couple of times and talked to him extensively. He's a Sunni Muslim, but not a cleric and certainly not fanatic, and he would always stress that a king must be an umbrella, as it were, for all the groups within his kingdom, and it should not be specifically, say, Sunni or Shia. His wife is a Shiite noblewoman. He is sort of holding court, but again, very quietly in Baghdad right now. People, petitioners keep from all walks of life keep coming to his house, and he is not tainted with corruption and any other scandal. And curiously, even though he was as the leader of the constitutional monarchy movement, obviously he would not have an absolutist reign, but he would be a constitutional monarch, if at all, if the Iraqis choose that that option. He was the spokesman for the Iraqi National Congress, was the interlocutor here in the United States. But, you know, Americans very often have a strange relationship with monarchy. They get all hoity-toity when the Queen of England or any of her offspring do something, and they all speak so semi-British the minute they cross the Atlantic. But that there are cultures which are monarchic and which have something to say often escapes people. You know, it is. I find it quite possible that this man, one way or another, is going to play a very major role. And being Sunni, he might be acceptable, obviously, to the Sunni minority, but being also of royal lineage and of Muhammad's lineage, he would also be might also be acceptable to a Shiite. So, and he's definitely not a fanatic. So, I mean, you know, it's a guy to watch. At least I am watching him. I may be grossly mistaken, but then I would be in very good company.
What I've been trying to get a picture together for myself, yeah, of not only Iraqi or not particularly Islamic, but Arab culture. It seems to be at its base a tribal,
right,
culture. Would a constitutional monarchy fit better as that form of democracy in that kind of a culture, better than other forms of democracy that are being contemplated for Iraq?
Well, I don't know whether it's better or not. It seems to me like that. If you look around the Arab world, the two most functioning and humane states in the Arab world, Morocco and Jordan, have monarchies. Of course, both of their monarchs are closely related to this guy, Sharif Ali. There, the monarchs are umbrella groups. Look at, I mean, Morocco with its diverse population, where even the Jews felt comfortable and protected under the king. And the same thing is true in Jordan. Remember King Hussein of Jordan, who unfortunately died, but even his son now. They are very, very good rulers and allow a form of monarchy to blossom. It is, as Thomas Mann said about Germany, and I think he was right, monarchy is very often the best form of state. He thought this about Germany, too, and I agree with him. This was, of course, at the time before World War I, because it provides a certain protection. It provides a shield for political movements of all kinds to be able to flourish and develop without getting out of hand. It strikes me as, there are probably thousands out there who will say this guy is totally nuts. Let's have an American-type republic there, but I'm not so convinced.
Realistically, Uwe, what do you expect to happen on June 30th with what's being called the transfer of power in Iraq?
Realistically, we're going to have some form of government in place. There's going to be a lot of violence, there's going to be a lot of nonsense, but I'm quite sure that some form of legitimate government under United Nations auspices will be created. I believe that, yes.
In terms of sovereignty, Colin Powell has been pressing rather hard on the public stage, saying that what emerges after June 30th will be a sovereign Iraqi state.
Right.
But will that sovereignty have to necessarily come in stages, given the fact that we've got nearly 200,000 soldiers on the ground in that area?
130,000, yeah. Well, I think it will have to come in stages. Again, here I would use the analogy of post-war West Germany, which was sovereign, but there were certain rights that the Allies reserved for themselves, and this is definitely going to be the case. I mean, they dissolved the Iraqi army instead of revamping it and keeping it in place. Now you have to start a brand new army, which is going to take years and years and years. You have to train them. Germany and France have offered, for example, to train that army, but not in Iraq, but in Europe. It will take a long time, so in the meantime, the United States, Britain, and the others who are there will obviously have certain rights that they would not normally have in other sovereign nations.
Let's move about 500 miles east of Iraq and talk a bit about the goings-on in India, the biggest story of late, which has religious overtones to it, very interesting, unprecedented religious overtones, are the elections in India. Tell us about that.
Yeah, immensely so. You see, the Indians have elected, surprisingly, re-elected the Congress Party, re-elected the Congress Party, which had been out of power. This Congress Party is led by Rajiv Gandhi's Italian wife and then, of course, the nationalists, about whom I'm going to talk in a minute, of course, such a raucous that she, as a foreigner, declined to become prime minister, which actually many Indians wanted, which is, again, quite surprising. She is an ex-Catholic, naturally, as being Italian. Instead, they elected, chose the former finance minister, a man by the name of Singh, a highly, highly respected character, who is the first Sikh ever to lead India, which is 80% Hindu. Now, Sikhism is a monotheistic religion that has many similarities to Christianity, obviously also many, many differences, but it has one God. It has a doctrine of grace, that only by the grace of God can you be justified before God. Of course, not to believe in Christ. Christ does not exist except as a prophet. It is one God, but they also have, of course, reincarnation and karma. These are all, of course, Hindu concepts. What is? But they are there are about 20 million Sikhs, and normally rather pleasant people to be around. What is fascinating about this thing is that this outgoing government run by the Hindu Nationalist Party, called the BJP, was radically anti-Christian, anti-Muslim. They terrorized. They have Nazi-type organizations called the VHP and the RSS. The RSS, in fact, were patterned after the stormtroopers in the Hitler's stormtroopers in the 1920s. They are radical Aryan Hindus, one India, one religion, one ruler, and the religion has to be Hinduism. They burned an Australian Baptist missionary to death. They've been raping nuns and pastors and priests, made it very, very rough on the Dalits, the Untouchables, to convert to Christianity or to Islam, to get out of their unfortunate state. And surprisingly, well, not actually, well, to most people surprisingly, not to me, because I've been to India several times and noticed that most Hindus that I spoke with detested this nationalistic government and were very heavily influenced by Christianity due to Christian schools, Christian colleges, which pretty much dominated for a long time the educational system in India. So this is a very, very fascinating thing. And while I was out in St. Louis, by the way, I talked to an Indian professor, and we sort of were mulling it over. Could this be that India might become, in a sense, the next China? You know, this was a surprising blossoming of Christianity in China. Could this happen in India as well? Obviously, the conditions are different in India, but it is a superb development. Superb also because of the hostility between Hindus and Islam, Hinduism and Islam, and you don't have this hostility between the more secular Congress government headed by a Sikh, who of course shares with the Muslims and with us Christians the belief in one God.
Uwe Simonetto is our guest. This is our religion roundup. Uwe, would you be kind enough to stay with us on the other side of the break as well?
Sure.
All right. Uwe Simonetto is religion editor for United Press International, and he joins us from Washington. One more question on these Indian elections and on Manmohan Singh, the newly elected prime minister. Am I to take from your comments there that as a Sikh, they tend to have a far more tolerant, broad-minded view of religion? One might even say that they are somewhat pluralistic in the tenets of their faith. It is an amorphous thing that Christianity, Muslims, Hindus alike, those are the three major religions that make up India, will all fare better in terms of religious freedom?
Absolutely. However, I have to make one thing is very necessary to remember here. When we talk about Hindus are really, as one Catholic bishop called them in my presence, the salt of the earth. They are very, very pleasant people to be around. We are talking about one, alas, growing segment of Hinduism that believes that the followers or the adherents of the Shiva cult, Shiva is a destroyer within the Hindu trinity, are now actually dominating the scene, at least in terms of violence, not in terms of belief, but they are very well organized. And of course, they see themselves as executors of Shiva's will, and Shiva has to destroy the current universe in order for Brahma, the creator, to start the creative cycle of recreation once the world is destroyed. And this is very troubling. This is not just in India. You have that in Sri Lanka, too, in northern Sri Lanka, for example, the Tamils. It is the Shiva cult that we have to keep an eye on. Not the more benevolent forms of Hinduism that included people like Gandhi, who once said he would even be a Christian. He prayed daily the Lord's Prayer, for example, if only he had met one single Christian in his entire life, meaning somebody he could really trust. So we have to relativize things here a little bit.
You mentioned the name Gandhi, and that raises one more question about India. That is, at least at this point, we have Sonia Gandhi continues, as far as I know, to have some prominence in her party there. But is the Gandhi party, or is the Gandhi bloc, now out of power in India?
No, hang on. Sonia Gandhi, that's just a coincidence. She is not related to Mahatma Gandhi.
Right, but
the Gandhi bloc knows. The Congress Party is in power now, and the Congress Party is, of course, the party party of Pandit Nehru, who was Sonia Gandhi's father-in-law. They are in power there, but they are, as it were, they are a secular party, not necessarily secularist, but they are secular. They are not linked to any particular philosophy or theology. However, there are still active about 100 Gandhian organizations, some of which I'm quite familiar with, and I talk to the leaders, and they are still active and promoting their ideas. And they told me, just wait, we'll be back. And it seems to show, because these voters who surprised everybody, there wasn't a single pundit around who thought that these guys are going to win. Suddenly, the Hindus themselves, obviously influenced by Gandhianism in a way, turned against these radical Hindus who've given their religion such a bad name really moved their country to a very, very dangerous situation, which could ultimately prompt nuclear war with Pakistan next door.
With only 30 seconds here or less, Uwe, will this signal better relations between India and Pakistan?
It should. It should, yeah, I think so. I mean, even the previous Prime Minister, Vajpayee, was trying to come closer to Pakistan because there's a need, but I think it's easier, obviously, because it's easier. They don't have to cater. This new government doesn't have to cater to Hindu blockheads, you know, to these guys that have been running the show for the last years.
Uwe Simonetto is our guest, religion editor for United Press International. He joins us from Washington for our religion roundup. When we come back, about 10 more minutes left with Uwe, and then we'll be talking with Drusha Musman about giving our children the real Jesus, not the nice Jesus, but she says the good Jesus. There's a big difference. Jesus was not nice. He was and is good. We'll talk about that to round off our hour of issues, etc., the first hour here on the program. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, we're going to talk about what the Mormons are going to do in New York on June 13th and what it means.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Uwe Simonetto, religion editor for United Press International, on why he's a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
I joined the Missouri Synod for three reasons. First, as a journalist, I live in quicksand. Thus, I need a rock-solid church that preaches God's work faithfully and intelligently. Second, in my work, one is hostage to the fads that violate God's will. The Missouri Synod does not prostitute itself to these fads. Third, my business is short-lived news. Therefore, I hunger for the eternal news that God's care spans all history. That's what this Lutheran church teaches.
If you want to learn more about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, call our Issues Etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172 and ask to receive a free pamphlet called What About the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear that sitting on a sidewalk, reading the Bible to a boy or girl, and then praying with them is powerful. Missionaries with Action International Ministries live their lives in powerful ways, but what they do are daily activities which are easy to accomplish. In India, it could mean reading a Bible story and praying with a family living near a dump. Or in the Philippines, it could be counseling a girl who's trying to escape an early life of prostitution. Doug Nichols of Action International Ministries tells amazing stories from his own life as a missionary, in which simple acts of kindness have opened people's minds to hearing the gospel. Pray today and ask God to show you what simple but helpful things you can do for others. Get your free copy of Doug's story collection called Anyone Could Do That. Call 1-800-268-0461. That's 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Rivers in the upper Midwest are overflowing their banks. Sandbags, boats, shelters. You see those pictures on the news. I suggest adding the picture of stilts. Think of floods in the Bible, and the great flood of Noah comes immediately to mind. Of course, we can go off track and start wondering if it really happened. Can we find that ark? And such questions. Yes, they're good questions, but easily off track. More relevant about any flood is chaos. Chaos overwhelming the order we must have to live. Biblical religion teaches that our good Creator restrained the chaos. Psalm 104 verse 9 says, "You set a boundary that they may not pass." For several reasons, the waters are passing the boundaries now, and one sure reason is that the world, nature included, shows evidences of rebellion against God's good order. So sandbags, boats, and stilts. It's common in river country to see homes and cabins on stilts. When the floods come, as they must, the house on stilts offers safety and a different perspective, so it can be with faith. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood, Psalm 29, verse 10. Faith gives a higher perspective to our momentary problems, and for those now struggling, I pray the promise of order will carry them past the flood. I'm Dale Meyer.
We talked about Ezekiel chapters 1, 2, and 3 earlier today on our Bible study, where Ezekiel receives his call from God, and I asked our guest, Pastor Mark Hawkinson, if the divine call to Ezekiel is anything like the divine call to today's parish pastors. If you'd like to hear that program, tune in tonight, the Bible study repeat, 7:05 for Ezekiel 1, 2, and 3.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we're going to talk with Bill Salmon. He's Senior White House Correspondent for The Washington Times. He's got a new book called Underestimated, The President Battles Terrorism, John Kerry, and the Bush Haters. It's a new book out there. We're going to be talking with the author tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Uwe Simonetto is our guest. We're in the middle of our religion roundup. I'm Todd Wilkin. Uwe, let's talk about the Mormons. On June 13th, they're going to do something in New York that is very significant for more than one reason. Tell us about it.
Well, they are opening their 119th temple. Their temples have a number of their temples that to which only Mormons have access. This is where they celebrate their secret rites, such as, for example, the baptism of the dead and all these things. And it is the fact that there are 119 temples right now, as opposed to only 50 4 years ago, is quite remarkable because it shows how fast this religion is growing. It is paralleled by the construction of 400 new meeting houses. These are essentially their churches worldwide, which anybody can attend. 20 years ago, Rodney Stark, a sociologist of religion in Chicago, predicted that by 2080 there would be 267 million Mormons worldwide, which would make this the next world religion. There are now 12 million, and every 3 years, a million at least 1 million is added, and it's growing particularly rapidly in South America, Latin America, but also here and in other parts.
What's most significant to me about this, in addition to everything you said there, Uwe, is that if you know how the Mormons operate, they build neither a temple nor a meeting house. They build nothing until there are Mormons on the ground in that area capable of supporting it. If you build it, they will come effort on the part of the Mormons. They're already here, therefore now they've built their temple.
Absolutely. They're here, and they're here because they are the most aggressive evangelizers of any religion known to man anywhere in the world. I mean, there are currently between 55,000 and 60,000 Mormon missionaries at work around the world. These are young people, young men who sacrificed 2 years of their lives to this work, or young girls who sacrificed 18 months of their lives. They are accomplished linguists. They finance their work themselves, or their families do. And it is a very and they're aiming. It's something I'm currently writing this actually for my German clients. Why this is? As their prophet Gordon Hinckley, who's 94 years old, says, in a world of constantly shifting values, our missionaries provide an anchor. Well, we now, of course, then would have to debate their theology, which is very, very strange. But of course, the interesting thing is it parallels the growth of the so-called law religions as opposed to gospel-centered religions elsewhere. I mean, you find that the stricter even a Christian denomination is morally and ethically, the more, and of course, take Islam as well, the more adherence that religion will get, simply because people are so confused by what is going on in the world and so confused by the wobbly message of many mainline churches that they turn to this thing.
So in other words, Mormonism, and I'm thinking about this in particular from the Western perspective,
right,
where the culture not only has shifting values but rapidly disappearing values,
right,
they are, in the words of, as you quoted Gordon Hinckley there, their prophet, they are offering something solid, an anchor in the midst of postmodernism.
It isn't, to them, it is an anchor in the midst of postmodernism. I mean, it, obviously we would have to discuss their theology from a different perspective, but to begin with, yes, they do it. And, of course, you know, if you watch the Mormons, as opposed to many of us Christians, you know, they are pretty nice people to be with. I mean, they don't cheat. They don't. They are pleasant. They're reliable. They're healthy. They have much longer life expectancies because, unlike me, they don't drink, and unlike others, they don't smoke. And they have 8 children per family or more. They are very strapping, healthy-looking people, and they don't mind. Not only do they not mind evangelizing, they will evangelize. All right. Now, we could do all these things ourselves too, but we're not doing it quite to the degree that the Mormons do.
One final question here: they do tend to. Their growth is also attributable to the same reason the Muslim religion grows so fast. They simply out-reproduce the West and Christians in general, don't they?
They out-reproduce the West, yes, and Christians in general, but I don't think that is the main reason. I think the main reason is really that they are out there evangelizing, and offering stability. Unfortunately, they are not offering the stability that we Christians find, the same comfort that we find in the gospel, because their Trinity is not really a Trinity. They believe in 3 different gods. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are separate people, and Father and Son are both have bodies, and they are exalted human beings, and there's also a divine mother with whom the Father copulates the whole time and creates all these souls. but in a sexual action. I mean, there's some very, very strange things going on here, but that is a that is not the first thing that people see. Well, people see first and foremost when they look at Mormons is, of course, the very impressive figures they cut in society, and how much better they are doing than most others.
Uwe Simonetto, thank you for your time and for the extra time you've given us and for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
You're very welcome.
Uwe Simonetto is religion editor for United Press International. He joined us from Washington for our Religion Roundup. We'll have him back real soon again. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, here we are nearly at the end of the month, is something that I think will have a staying power, not only because it answers a crucial question about not only Lutheran identity, but Christian identity. What does it mean to be a Christian? The title of the book, in part, answers this, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. The book is written by Pastor Daniel Preuss. Not only that, but also because answering this crucial question, it really speaks to the very heart of what Scripture is all about Jesus. This comes from the words of Jesus himself. He says, you search the Scriptures. You think that therein you find eternal life. These are the ones that testify of me. If you wonder what it means to be a Lutheran, you're really asking the same question as what it means to be a Christian. Jesus at the center of everything, of our teaching, our preaching, our singing, our praying, our confessing. Jesus stands at the center of it all. The Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It can be yours for $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it from Concordia Publishing House. Call them 1-800-325-3040. There's still time today. Call them during the weekdays, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. Concordia Publishing House also has two locations here in the St. Louis area for you to go by and pick up the Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. One at 3558 South Jefferson here in St. Louis, and the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you come onto the campus at 801 DeMunn, just look for the signs leading you to the Concordia Publishing House bookstore, and look for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran. When you go in, when you write, when you call, mention Issues, Etc. For the remainder of this hour, we're going to be having a brief conversation with Drusha Mussman. She is a member of Ascension Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and she's authored an article in a new Lutheran women's magazine called The Fount. Her article is titled Good Versus Nice. We're going to talk about giving our children the real Jesus. Drusha, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I'm happy to be here.
Drusha, was Jesus nice?
Well, actually, he sometimes his aspects are nice, but baseline, deep down, Jesus is not nice. Jesus is good, and that's a big difference. Good kind of lines up with, first of all, good lines up with God, but it's a more of a long-term choice, and you see Jesus when he connects with people and does things with people, he's often not nice. I mean, the Samaritan woman at the well, he starts asking her embarrassing questions about, you know, her previous life and how many husbands has she had. Or you see Jesus in the temple, and you see him not setting up an appointment to discuss the problem with the money changers, but you see him taking a whip and driving them out. Now, since we know that Jesus is without sin, these actions we know are good and in line with God's character, but certainly we would have in American culture have a problem with doing some of those things because they're just too upfront and in your face and they're not nice.
It is often the fault of the Sunday school class, and I can remember back to my own Sunday school experiences where even in that early day, Jesus was presented in the Sunday school lesson as kind of like Casper the Friendly Ghost. He was hardly there, but he's always smiling, the friendliest Savior you know. There are even some artwork from Sunday school that pictures Jesus as a baseball coach rooting the kid on as he runs for home and things like this. And this picture we present to our children of the nice Jesus, where does it fall short then?
Well, I actually think that as an intro for a very young child, that might not be a bad intro, but the problem really is we stop there. Because if you stop there and you just let the child continue thinking that Jesus is always nice, I always think of those pictures as being sort of smarmy. He looks like butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. It's hard to see him carrying a cross to a hill to die for our sins when he could at any moment decide to stop the whole thing. And I think one thing that comes out of that then is, one, I don't think the children don't build a strong allegiance to Christ, particularly the boys. I just don't think sweet Jesus, meek and mild, captures the imagination or hearts of people and inspires a strong loyalty that you're going to need that also, you know, is part of that faith that helps you persevere through the Christian life. So I think what happens in Sunday school is we don't want to offend or turn anybody off, but what we end up doing then is not making a very strong connection with Christ, and it doesn't hold us then through tough situations that we meet in adolescence and through adulthood.
I want to talk a bit about giving our kids the real Jesus here, but before we go on to the kids, this is something that sometimes carries over into adulthood as well, and out of the Sunday school class into the pulpit on Sunday morning, where even for adults, or at least they are in terms of their chronological age, adults, there's a Jesus presented there that seems to be there to serve our self-esteem rather than our salvation.
Yes, I would agree with that, that that's easy to go into that. And then you have problems where when pastor does need to come and confront sin or something like that, people reject, well, you're not being loving like Jesus, when exactly that's what he is doing. Jesus, Christ's love is confrontational because he cares more about our welfare than about our self-esteem. He's more interested that you're have eternal life than that you feel good about yourself. And I think sometimes, too, it's almost as though it's like going into the doctor and hearing that you have cancer. You know, when we hear from the pulpit that we are sinners, that can be kind of a shock, and there's part of us that wants to deny that. But then as we hear that there's a cure for this, then it's actually good news. But that hard spot is hearing the diagnosis. We've got a problem, and it needs an extreme answer.
Drusha, you have written, teaching our children only about the things that they will like about Jesus leads to a false picture of him and is bound to be blown apart by the tough things in life. How do we go about teaching our children not about the fictitious nice Jesus, but about the true Christ who is good, above all, who is good for them?
I think a lot of it is going to be modeling our own relationship with Christ and being honest and talking about things that we do that we may not find pleasant to us. In the article, I give the example of getting too much change at the store. You know, and then saying to your children, look, the cashier made a mistake. I've got $5 extra here. Boy, we could use that money. Wouldn't it be nice to just hang on to that? But God knows that we have that, and it would be stealing, so we need to go give that back. And so kind of helping your child see how you're making these decisions. And then I think also talking when we talk to our kids in day-to-day life, give them this picture of a differentiation between good and nice. And so point out that advertisements often are nice. I started this out, this idea, teaching my children about strangers, because strangers that want to do my children harm will appear to be nice. You know, they'll offer them candy or say, oh, I lost my dog, can you help me find him? And to help my children sort through and realize that a nice appearance does not necessarily mean good intentions. And then as you go through Scripture then to see and point out, gosh, how would you have felt if you were the Samaritan woman? You know, how is it that when Jairus comes to Jesus and says, my daughter's dying, and Jesus says, be with you in a minute, and it takes him quite a while to get to Jairus' house? You know, how would you feel in that? And then to understand that Jesus is good and has your welfare, but it may not line up with what you want done. And then that's sort of the essence of it, is to have that faith that says, he wants only what's best for me, and I have to hang on to that even though things don't line up the way I want.
Now, see, folks, this is the kind of thing. Christianity is, among all the other things that it is, is the faith for real life, not the ivory tower or the gilded garden where Jesus just walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. It is about real life under the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of thing that your children need, and they need it now. We're talking with Drusha Musman, member of Ascension Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. She's written this article in this Lutheran women's magazine called The Found. Her article is titled Good Versus Nice. If you'd like to join us, we've got a few minutes here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You also say, Drusha, that as parents who are giving our children the real Jesus, the good Jesus, we're not starting from scratch. What do you mean?
Well, I think that sometimes we think that it's our job to put faith in our child's heart, and that's not our job. You know, if we're Lutheran or have baptized our child, then God and the Holy Spirit are indwelling that child, preparing that child, and we have that true nature within the two natures then within the child. And our job as parents is to kind of encourage and help build up and help the child become familiar with and stand on that new nature, that new man in Christ that came through baptism. And I think that can give us a lot of encouragement, because sometimes that sinful nature, you just see it a lot at certain ages in your kids, and it can make you feel like, oh, I didn't do a good job. But, you know, God is faithful that when he makes a promise, he's going to carry through, and that it wasn't a surprise to him that child jumped into your family. There is something for you to do in terms of blessing and helping that child's faith to grow that God knew about in you and is going to help you to do, so you can look to God for wisdom to kind of fan that spark and help that child to grow and to have confidence that will happen according to his goodwill.
Our call-in number, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, as we talk with Drusha Musman about giving our children the real Jesus. Let's talk with Bill. He listens on the Internet in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, good morning, afternoon. I've been doing, I think, something like what you're saying for years. And what I have noticed is that depending upon the age, at a particularly early age, probably before something like second grade and below, it actually scares children to think that they don't keep God's law perfectly, especially don't love Jesus perfectly, because they think that if they don't, that he'll be angry at them. And so they really see their relationship with Jesus in a law-like fashion. So my question is, at what age do you think this is appropriate? I've been warned by some people not to do the way what I do.
Thank you, Bill. Drusha.
Yeah, I guess what I would see is that below that age, it's not a case of when you're teaching that Jesus is good, you're not teaching them that necessarily he's going to be punitive. I mean, that's a normal stage in child development, particularly around second grade, for them to become very legal. That's where they play all those games where if you make one mistake, you have to go back to the beginning. And so I think that I do a lot of talking to my kids when they're saying that, of saying, aren't you glad that Jesus died for that mistake? Aren't you glad that you don't have to go back to the beginning in real life, that Christ's blood covers that? And so kind of to help them get that gospel in, you may not see the fruit of that, you know, immediately, but as you talk about it or ask the child as they're looking at something like, well, what can, after you've said this several times, what can we remember here? They will start to say it themselves, and it's almost like you're forging a thinking pattern.
No, with the small children, the tremendous advice there, Drusha. I want to ask you finally to comment on some advice. I have children, one who's in the second grade, strangely enough, and one who is sixth grade going on some place in middle life, I believe. she might pass me up. You write this. We need to make clear to our kids that our explanations are not attempts to persuade them to go along with our choices, but to invite them into the adult world of making choices and to learn how that's done. It's a brilliant insight, inviting our children into the adult world, because after all, that's what they will be eventually. With the last few minutes that we have, tell us what you mean by this.
I see so many parents who are trying to persuade their children, especially younger children, or let the kid make a decision when they can't, or it's a way to justify, you know, I said you can't go to that party. Now, this is why, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Is that okay with you? No, it's not, is that okay with you? It's, this is why I'm choosing this. You can try to understand it, or you can just rebel against it, but that's the way it is. But as you kind of make more decisions, so to speak, out loud, so your kids can hear your thinking, what you're inviting them to do is to come along and think that way with you. It's a modeling. You're like leading on a path. And then what I would kind of see happening eventually, and what I've done with my own children, is I start, once we've kind of got this down a little bit, is to kind of say, okay, we can go out to eat tonight, which would cost us a lot of money. Well, what else would be the thing? Well, then we don't have to clean up. That's good. Oh, but then we don't have money to do this. That's bad. And so they're kind of learning to make those decisions themselves. And like you're saying, that's the ultimate that we want, is for them to make good decisions as adults and to model that. And I think, too, also, for them to feel like adulthood is something exciting with real choices and real things to do, instead of, I think, how it's kind of portrayed in the media that when you get to be a parent, it's pretty boring.
Drusha Musman, thank you so much for being our guest and for writing the article in The Fount.
Thank you.
Drusha Musman is a member of Ascension Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. She's author of an article in this new Lutheran Women's Magazine. Ladies, get a pen and piece of paper, because after this break, I'm going to tell you how you can get The Fount. Drusha's article is titled Good Versus Nice. You know, I'm not sure that a nice Jesus would have done what the good Jesus has done for us, borne our sin in his body and lived a sinless life for us, bearing that sin all the way to the cross and his own death for us, dying the death that we deserved. I'm not sure a nice Jesus would have done that. See, a nice Jesus would have been more concerned about pleasing us, and we never would have asked Jesus to do that for us. We wouldn't have. We wouldn't have thought he needed to. But the good Jesus, who sees us for what we are, sinners who are neither nice nor good, bore our sins. He didn't ask our permission. He didn't ask us if that was okay with us. He simply made that choice himself for us, out of love for us, and bore our sins there at the cross in his body. You know, the good Jesus is so much better than the nice Jesus. When we come back, we'll talk about Martin Luther and ecumenicity. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.